Tell you what, that's a lot to follow, isn't it? I watched a little Anaya, my great-great-granddaughter, and I do wish my dear wife had lived long enough to know Anaya. A lot alike. My wife did tap dancing. She did ballet. She danced in musical shows. She could jitterbug with the best. I couldn't have to watch her dance with other men because I didn't have that agility. But Anaya, I'm sure, has it. Anaya does cartwheels. Barbara did cartwheels. But someday they'll meet one another before Jesus in heaven. Praise be his name. Had an unusual experience. Several days ago in my pre-dawn prayer, try to begin each day with pre-dawn prayer and then move on from there. As I was praying and asking God the word he wanted brought today, an unusual thing happened. I didn't hear a verse of scripture. I didn't hear a hymn. But of all things, I heard a poem. And it was a poem I probably hadn't heard since, gee whiz, the early 1950s. When I was involved in studies of a drama school in Cincinnati, Ohio. And the poem was by Rudyard Kipling, Recessional. Recessional was written in 1897 for the Diamond Jubilee of Queen Victoria. She had ruled for 60 years, longer than any other British monarch had ever ruled, possibly longer than any monarch anywhere in the world. And the Britons were very proud of their empire, boastful, all the victories they had won. They said, you know, the sun never sets on our empire. And that was true. They had colonies below the equator, above the equator, almost every time zone the British had a colony. And they were very proud of who they were. And so on that jubilee, people from all over the world flocked to London to celebrate the greatness of the British Empire and celebrate Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee. Rudyard Kipling was a very godly man, and if not the best known, probably surely one of the best known authors of that era. I remember as a little boy, I had a book about that thick of Rudyard Kipling's stories for boys. And he was so disturbed because Britain was taking such pride in its accomplishments without acknowledging the fact that God is God. And whatever that empire has been able to do, whatever successes it has had, it has been because of the sovereignty of God that's allowed it or caused it. And so I no longer can recite this poem because it's been so many years. Let me begin reading it for you. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of the far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, O Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, but still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. O Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, our prompt of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we can forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe. Such boastings as the Gentile Jews are lesser breeds without the law. Oh, Lord God of us, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. And so it goes, one more stanza, but always ending with, lest we forget, lest we forget. And as I continued to pray, Lord, why that poem? The Lord spoke and said, I want your word to follow that theme. Lest we forget, lest we forget. Many of the songs that these boys and girls sang earlier emphasize the first point. Lest we forget that God is God of all creation, including mankind and its creation. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. When I was younger, during my early teen years, throughout my early adult years, I was very much involved in all of the sciences. I was almost of the view that science has the answer for everything. And as I began to be an amateur astronomer studying every Thursday night, Spalding Park, meeting with an astronomer, being tutored in the heavens, and every week having to draw a pattern of the various constellations and name all those that we could see. I used to read the funny papers, and Dick Tracy, who most of you don't know, but Dick Tracy was a detective. He had a buddy, but oftentimes they'd hit a problem they couldn't solve and they'd have to go to the laboratory. And in the comic strip, there was a chemist who solved their problem. So I thought, boy, chemistry is where a lot of answers are. I began to study archaeology and history. In junior high school, I gave a lecture on dinosaurs. I was totally absorbed. And chemistry became my hobby. I actually had my own lab out in the barn. And I remember, I've mentioned this before, going to the preacher at that time, Don Hinkle. Brother Hinkle, what about so-and-so and so-and-so? Well, boy, the Bible says, I didn't say it, but I thought, you idiot, I know what the Bible says. That's not what I'm asking you. But I cannot find anyone to help me in my search. I was pretty much left alone. And in those days, science was viewed as the enemy of the Bible. But I want to tell you something. Recent decades, that has totally turned around. And today, more and more of the sciences are saying there clearly had to be a divine mind behind all of this, who not only could design it, but had the power to do it. Let me illustrate that by a few points. First, think about the earth and the sun. If you have a ball with a string and you whirl that around your head so the ball is going around you, that's a lot like the earth and the sun. The sun is just the right size. The earth is just the right size. The magnetic pull between the two of them is like that string. And the speed of the earth around the sun is just right, combined with that gravitational pull to keep it in orbit. If the earth moves slower, it would crash into the sun. If it moved faster, it would just take off. If the magnetic pull were stronger, it would pull it in. If it were less, the earth would just take off. Did that just happen? Of course not. There had to have been a designer. As most of you know who are here for a few years, my dear wife suffered for probably 35 years with chronic ulcerative colitis. So many hospitalizations, surgeries. One time I remember the surgeon came to us and said, "We lost a stitch. She has peritonitis. Are you going to sue me?" I said, "I'm a Christian. I don't sue." Bob and Shirley were there sitting with me as they heard that word. And so she was hospitalized on that occasion for 6 weeks. And when she came home, I still had to do certain things, which I'll not describe. But during that time, I began to study the human digestive tract. Let me tell you something, that's amazing. You put food in your mouth, you chew it, the saliva begins to work, goes down the esophagus, passes the hiatal valve into the stomach. Then acids, other solutions, other things begin to work on that and break up the components. And then it goes into the small intestines, where the fibers begin to draw off the nutrients, and the blood vessels carry it all the way from your toenails to your hair, those nutrients. Not only that, at one point, the water is removed, at another point, reinserted. And then what's left with waste goes into the colon, where it is assembled into feces, and then out of the body. The more and more and more I studied the intricacies of the human digestive tract, did this just happen? Horse feathers. There's no way that could have evolved. There was a divine planner who not only designed it, but had the ability to make it. In my studies of chemistry, now back when I was involved in that, we didn't have computers, so you had to do everything with your brain. And so I learned, memorized the valences. Now the valences, you have atoms, and they combine so many, this one with that one, because of the valences. For instance, H2O, one atom of hydrogen, two of oxygen, making hydrogen dioxide, and that's water. And it's because of the valence of the atom of hydrogen and the atom of oxygen this can happen. Let me tell you something. Everything you see in this room today is possible because of the valences of the atoms from which everything you see is constructed. You tell me that just happened. Horse feathers. There had to be a divine designer and one who could really make it. Now, when I was studying astronomy, this would have been in the 1940s, here are these distant celestial bodies so far away. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. Here's how far away they are. And we see light from that celestial body. How long would it take light from that body to get to the Earth? Well, takes a long. That must mean probably the universe is millions of years old. That contradicts the Bible. Ah, but in 1931, a Roman Catholic priest who was also a physicist named George Lemaître, through his studies, came up with called the Big Bang Theory. And that only one atom and it exploded, and so on and so on, go on. But I don't like his theory, but I like the truth, because the truth is now every astronomer knows the Earth, the whole universe is expanding, and the rate of its expanse is growing. And so the light that we receive from a particular celestial body today is not because it's out there. We receive the light it emitted when it was here on its way out. Science increasingly is affirming the veracity of Scripture. And then archaeology. I'm a member of the Biblical Archaeological Society. That society was first formed by William Albright, who was a believer, and he wanted to begin to research archaeology to show how it affirmed the Scriptures. But along the way, after he died, more quote, quote, progressive people took over to kind of went another direction. Thanks be to God, it's come back. It's amazing how archaeology is increasingly affirming the veracity of the word. For instance, Jericho. You recall the city of Jericho with the walls and how the Israelites marched around it carrying the ark. And finally, after the given time, Joshua said, shout and blow the trumpet. And they shouted and the wall fell down. Surprising thing, as archaeologists began to excavate Jericho, they found indeed the wall fell outward. What on earth would make it do that? Because if you're pushing a wall or trying to, you destroy it. No, it fell outward and made a ramp so the Israelites could ascend into the city. Archaeology has proven the veracity of the book of Joshua's story of Jericho. You know, they also, for many, many years, you had the Graf Wellhausen School in Germany, the Tübingen School led by Bauer in Germany. They began to try to discount and disprove the scripture, and the documentary hypothesis developed. And one thing they said, you know, there was no written language during the time of the Exodus, 1447 B.C. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. Aha. Recent discoveries have found written language in Egypt well before 1447 B.C. Archaeology increasingly is proving the veracity of Scripture. It is important this morning, lest we forget that God is God, and all of creation, including mankind, is His creation. Thanks be to God. He is affirming that in this age, and scientists are now saying, yes, there was a planner who not only had the genius to plan it, but had the ability to create what he had imagined. Second thing would be the importance of the Sunday meeting of the church. The book of Hebrews says, let us stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in the manner that some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh my goodness, what a dreadful statement. There's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. All of us know, we have seen from experience, that those who start missing the Sunday service tend to wander off and become just another worldly citizen of our community. These children that were here today, let me tell you something. The devil knows every one of them, and he has a scheme and a plan to try to pull every one of them into his world and away from the God about whom they sang today. Let's pray that as they begin to grow up, they stay faithful among the saints, so they cannot forget. They cannot forget what life itself is all about. What is it on the Sunday service that reminds us continually? It's interesting, in Acts 2:42, you read about the early church. Here's what they did on Sunday. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, that's the way most of your translations read. Sadly, they have all left out an important component, and that is a definite article, the, in front of each. They continue to rest fastly in the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of the bread, specific, the fellowship, not just confused to fellowship, not just dedicated to fellowship, but the fellowship and to the prayers. What does that mean? The doctrine of the apostles. Well, the 12 plus Paul. You know, that has to be it. I have a friend, very close friend, who for years was youth minister of one of the largest churches in the city. You would know it if I named it. You would know even the quote, quote, pastor who considered himself an apostle. One Sunday, this man, this apostolic pastor, got up and gave a prophecy. And my friend, who was a youth minister, at the very next opportunity said, "Dear brother, that prophecy you gave contradicts the Bible." You know what the man said? "My word is equal or superior to Scripture." Sad to say, that man actually became in time a bishop. Let me tell you, the teaching of the apostles is all you will ever hear. Anytime anybody from this pulpit begins to present anything other than that, I'll tell you what, the elders will shut him down. We have but one source of doctrine, the only true source, the teaching of the apostles. And then the breaking of the bread. Now later on it says they broke bread from house to house. But this says the breaking of the bread, which was a euphemism for the Lord's Supper, which we have every Sunday to remind us of really this amazing, unbelievable thing that God has done to remove our sins that we might enter into His presence. Lest we forget, thank God that Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "All of you eat of this, it is My body." And then He took the cup, the last cup, the cup of blessing after supper, and held that up and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in My blood. All of you drank of it." One time, as recorded in John 6, Jesus said, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." And that was before He'd established the Lord's Supper. And the Jews said, "He's telling us we've got to become cannibals." But what Jesus was doing was predicting what was going to happen on that particular time. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of the bread, and the fellowship. The Bible just doesn't say that they were dedicated to fellowship, but to the fellowship. Doesn't that describe Tulsa Christian Fellowship? I don't know of a church anywhere in which our lives are entwined more than our lives are here. This church is truly a family. I'm telling you, the years that my dear wife was suffering, one period of time she was in a part of the hospital. It was a women's area, and I could come and spend the day, but I had to leave every night, I think at 5:30. Women of this church came every night and spent the night with her till I could come back the next morning. On one occasion, she was seriously hospitalized, and I, being the head of the conclave planning committee, I had to go to a meeting, had to leave town. Women of this church came and stayed with her around the clock till I could get back town and be with her. Wow, that's family. This church is a family. And nobody can take proud and say, "Whoopee, look what we've done." Again, horse feathers. It is God who has formed us in this manner. And then the prayers. not just devoted to prayer, but the prayers we do together. And that pattern, the doctrine of the apostles, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, the prayers, that is the pattern you see in the church for the very earliest decades of its life. Let me read to you an excerpt from Justin Martyr's first apology. Now, the Romans were trying, they were spreading all kinds of crazy stories about what Christians did in their meetings. And so Justin Martyr wrote an apology to the emperor, says, here's what goes on. On the day called Sunday, because he was writing to Romans, he used their day Sunday. Matter of fact, we get the day Sunday from the Roman Empire. That's where that word comes from. That's why it's called that day. On the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, which is the apostolic writing we have today, or the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the one presiding, today that'd be Bill Sullivan, the one presiding verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these things. Then we rise together and pray. And as we said before, when prayers ended, the bread, wine, water are brought. The one presiding, Bill Sullivan, in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And then there's a distribution to each and a partition of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. By the way, I used to spend my Sunday afternoon taking the Lord's Supper to shut-ins who could not make it. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the one presiding, Bill Sullivan, who then gives assistance to the orphans and widows, those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and even the strangers sojourning among us. And the word, in a word, takes care of all who are in need. Sunday is a day in which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day wrote that. Now let me tell you, that was written between 55 and 60 years after the death of the Apostle John. And so the church in Justin Martyr's day was incorporating those four things, just as Acts 2:42 tells us was a part of the meeting of the early church. And I'll tell you what, that's what we have at Sunday morning, isn't it? And oh, what a blessing it is to have that solemn time of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Paul scolded the Corinthians because they had lost the reverence at the Lord's Supper. And he then described what Jesus had done on the night he was betrayed. He took bread and described the whole scene. And then he wrote this, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not that you're unworthy, but an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Then this, let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. This reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or die. That's what it should be every time. We don't just rush back and grab some crackers and juice. But first let me examine my heart. Oh God, is there anything of which I'm unaware? Make me aware of it, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord my God and my Savior. Last Sunday we sang the song, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thine thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Isn't it a blessing that every Sunday, almost with tears in our eyes, we go to Calvary? And my, the prayers. You know, one thing that I think is, for me at least, a bit of a challenge. We tend in our prayers to bring to God a long laundry list of requests. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. I thought it was really, count your many blessings, name them one by one, the kids sang today. We've known that one, that song all our life, haven't we? But how important it is. Well, let's just start right now with air conditioning. Whoopity-doo. Air conditioning. Dishwashers, whoopity-doo. I can remember for years washing, you know, the dishpan and all that. How about a laundry? My mother did laundry on a scrub board in a tub. Thank God for washing machines. And now dryers. Automobiles. We didn't have our, Barb and I have been married 4 years before we had our first automobile. Now everybody has one. On and on we could go. When we had some brothers come from Russia and Ukraine to visit us in about 1991, I think it was, Gordon and I, they came back and joined us because we'd been there. And we took them to a Walmart. They were astounded. They'd never seen anything like that, so much food. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on and on and never complete the list of the stuff that we just take for granted, which previous generations never could have dreamt of, and many people of the world could never dream of the meal that we sit down before to eat. So much for which to be thankful. And then a third thing to always remember, lest we forget our past and God's gracious acts in drawing us close to Him. I know the life stories of many in this church. Some of you came from very sordid backgrounds, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sexually loose in your lives. Today, you're living lives of holiness. How did that happen? Someplace along the way, God drug you to Him. Some of you came from homes where you were mistreated and damaged. And I know some of those here specifically who had such a background. Today, the grace of God is ministering to you, and for that we're thankful. And what a joy it is to know that Jesus dwells in your heart. You know, for me, I'm thankful that I grew up in the era before they had children's church. And every Sunday, I don't care how old you were, after you got out of the cradle roll, you sat through church. And I want to tell you, I'm so thankful for Dr. C.W. Lipsey. I have never in my whole life ever heard any preacher make the Bible come alive as he did. 9 years minister of the First Christian Church in Muskogee. Let's get that singing, that praying over with. As a kid, I'd think, I want the preacher to start. His preaching brought me to Jesus and was so important in forming my life. When I was 10 years old, my friend Jimmy Foshi and I in our Cub Scout uniforms, 10 years of age, on Boy Scout Sunday, went forward and confessed Christ, and were immersed in the Lord. because God anointed C.W. Lipsey to bring the word. I am so thankful that in my childhood, God put that man there to make Jesus real to me as he expounded the Holy Word. And you know, as I've said before from this pulpit, I'd have to give thanks for the Boy Scouts of America. I was a Boy Scout when they were really Boy Scouts, especially during World War II. It's like being in the Army, very controlled. Scout law. Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Isn't that wonderful? And the Scout oath, on my best, I will do my duty to God and to my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. I thank God as a child for the influence of the church. I thank God as a developing young man for the way God used the Boy Scouts in my life. Look to your past. I only speak of myself today to try to cause you to do the same thing. Look to your past. Why are you here today? How has God played chess and moved you up on his chessboard? Bring you to him and bring you to this congregation. My brother, my sister, think on these things lest we forget.